You know, after two successful lunar landings, Apollo 11 and 12, the public was starting to take moon flights as kind of routine until 56 hours into the Apollo 13 mission, when they turned on the fans to stir the liquid oxygen, the fuel in their tanks, and a wire that had become exposed during the takeoff short-circuited, and in the pure oxygen environment, ignited and led to a fire in the spacecraft's insulation, which in turn caused one of the fuel tanks to explode and blow the lid off the number 4 storage unit. A disaster which quickly led to determining that the only way that they would ever hope to get home would be if they seriously conserved energy. A disaster which led astronaut Jim Lovell to utter his now famous, "Houston, we have a problem." Because in conserving energy, so that they could take advantage of the orbiting the moon, from which they could launch themselves back to Earth because they were so low on fuel now because one of the tanks had exploded, it meant it would severely limit the spacecraft's ability to scrub the air so that the carbon dioxide levels would raise to lethal levels. And if you saw the Tom Hanks movie, The Right Stuff, you may recall the scene in which the ground commander dumps a box out on a table and tells the assembled engineers, this is everything that the astronauts have in space with them, everything they have available to them. It's all you have to work with to solve the problem. And of course, the rest of the story is how those engineers went about creating an ingenious combination of suit hoses, cardboard, plastic bags, plastic bottles, to create a filtering device to filter the air for them. That Jim Lovell later wrote was not a handsome contraption, but the important thing was it worked. It worked. And throughout their entire ordeal, those on the ground continued to remind them that they already had everything they needed to get home safely right there with them in their spacecraft. And that's a similar message to what the Apostle Paul sent to those in the early church in the Greek city of Ephesus. They already had everything they needed to motivate them to want what God gave them in Christ, the new identity that God offers to all who place their faith in Jesus. Because you see, Paul knew that Ephesus was home to one of the 7 great ancient wonders of the world, a gigantic pagan temple where visitors came from around the world to engage in sexually adulterous worship of the moon goddess Diana. And their followers joyfully joined the Jews in persecuting who they recognized as a growing number of Christian believers who they felt threatened their interests and their very existence long term. And knowing the extent of their struggle, Paul wrote to move the believers to want what they already had in Christ, to want what they already had, which was everything they needed in Christ. Because when Paul prayed for the readers in the passage that we read earlier, in Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, you'll note that Paul never prayed asking God to give them any fresh or new blessings. Paul never prayed for God to give them anything more than what they already had. No, instead, Paul prayed for God to open their eyes to reveal what he'd already given, those he'd chosen before he created the world, who he'd adopted to be his children, who he'd redeemed, who he'd sealed with the Holy Spirit, who he'd chosen to be his possession. As Paul said, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. The NIV reads that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you can understand the confident hope God has given to those he called, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power. The NIV reads, his incomparably great power for us who believe, suggesting that in the face of whatever your problems will be, whatever ordeal, obstacle you face, that you already have all the hope you need to see you through. The hope you need. You know, it's a thought that reminds me of how it's been said, the first step of understanding who you are in Christ, the first step to understanding the new identity that God gives you in Christ, is to understand Christ, who in 1 Timothy 1:1 calls the believer's hope. The believer's hope. And hope is more than just wishful thinking, you know, like, I hope the Patriots win next week. No, it's a sure and confident expectation of something good happening. And as you read through Paul's letters, you know there's a whole lot of things that believers have that they can hope for, that they can expect as good things, like the hope, the expectation of salvation. Of salvation, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says a believer has the expectation, the confidence of salvation. You can know for sure that when you place your faith in Jesus, you're saved from the hell your sins have earned you, according to Romans 6:23. And add to this the hope, the expectation of healing. Some call it a sense of wholeness that every believer has in Christ. Because when Jesus referred to himself as a physician who'd come for the sick, and he identified the sick as sinners, what he was suggesting is receiving God's forgiveness, Mark 2:17, and receiving God's forgiveness, trusting in his death, the relief, the wellness that you feel. Well, that's healing. That's healing. And knowing God's not mad at you, which in turn gives a believer the expectation, the hope of righteousness as well. As in the NIV version of Galatians 5:5, Paul said, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. That Romans 3:22 says, God credits to all who place their faith in Jesus. Think about it this way. If God only credited Jesus' death on the cross to believers, that still wouldn't qualify you to get into heaven. But God credits Jesus' righteousness to you as well. Because Jesus led a sinless life, God is able to open up the gates of heaven to fallen humanity, to all who place their faith in Jesus. So as Paul said back in verse 4, as we've learned in previous weeks, God is able to make people holy and without fault in his eyes, which is what it takes to enter his perfect presence. Leads to talking about the believer's expectation of resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, Paul wrote, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you'll not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe Jesus died, was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. It doesn't say this, but the implication is with non-aging, with pain, defect, ailment, free bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And that's good news for those of us that suffer from things like bad backs, diabetes, the heartbreak of psoriasis, right? That's good news. Plus, the good news doesn't stop coming when you know that a believer's hope includes the expectation of eternal life. Well, isn't that the same thing? No. This says that once God resurrects you, you don't die again. Jesus said of himself in John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. And that's a truth that Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, illustrated. The conversation, an interview he did with a seminary professor named Gary Habermas. Because at the time, the professor's wife was dying of cancer. It was an awful time, Habermas said. The worst that could possibly happen. But you know what was amazing? Through it all, his students at the seminary would call to encourage him, reminding him, "Aren't you glad about the resurrection?" And he would say, "That made me smile for two reasons. Number one, they were using my teaching of them to encourage me. That made me smile. And the second thing was, it worked. It worked." As I would picture from the Bible, Job and what he went through, and how he questioned God, and how God all of a sudden turned the tables and began questioning him. And I imagine the same thing, me questioning God, saying, "Why? Why is Debbie upstairs dying, Lord? Why is she in bed?" And I imagine that God would respond saying, "Gary, did I raise my son Jesus from the dead?" And in my imaginings, I said, "Yes, Lord, I know that. I've written 7 different books on the topic. Yes, of course you raised your son Jesus from the dead. But why is Debbie up there dying?" But again, the Lord would say, "Gary, did I raise my son Jesus from the dead?" And he would keep telling me that until I got the point. Because there was a resurrection 2,000 years ago, I could trust that God would resurrect Debbie. And if there's a resurrection, there's a paradise, there's a heaven to go to. And that just as God resurrected Jesus, just as he resurrected Debbie, he would resurrect me, and I would have the joy of seeing them both. This morning, is that a hope that you have? You do if you placed your faith in Jesus. It's a hope you already have. And if you rely on it, if you trust in Jesus, you find it's great enough to see you through anything. A bad health situation, anything. A financial setback, anything. A relationship that drains your emotional energy, anything. Since in Christ you already have salvation, healing, resurrection, eternal life. And of course, another blessing that Paul says you have right here. You already have the great power of God. The greatness of God's power. Verses 19 and 20, Paul said, "I also pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead, seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come." A power that raised Jesus from the grave didn't stop there. It kept lifting him up and placed him far above all earthly powers. Far above, meaning in authority over Satan and his demons. Which reinforces how Paul later sought to encourage his readers in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, when he said, "Be strong in the Lord. And in his mighty power, put on all of God's armor so you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, authorities in the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places." What Paul's saying here is that in Christ, you are already seated with him far above Satan and his demons. And what that means is you have the power, you have the ability to resist sin, to say no. All you need to do is exercise it. All you need to do is call upon it. You've already got the power to do the right thing and not go along with the crowd. You know, I'll date myself and say when I worked for Banquet Frozen Foods, pot pies, you know, the TV dinners, the entrees, the dessert pies, one of my main projects was to repackage and reformulate all the product lines into microwavable form. That was the age, early 80s, when microwaves were just starting to come out and hit the marketplace. Well, as a result of that, I got a great buy on microwave ovens. All these manufacturers would come in and work with us to help make our products microwavable. And I bought them for ourselves, and I bought them for both our parents. And you know, it was almost a year later, I was visiting my parents in Maine, where they had this beautiful microwave oven placed, a wonderful place in the kitchen. But I discovered that all they had ever used it for was to heat water, for instant coffee and making tea. They'd never even used it to heat leftovers. And some of us probably can't imagine a time when we weren't able to nuke a bag of popcorn or bake a potato or thaw food in just a matter of minutes. My parents didn't realize all the power they had at their disposal. And sadly, that's true of many believers, where they don't rely on the power, God's power they already have in Christ, not just to resist sin. But Paul wrote in Colossians 1:11, so they'd be strengthened with all the glorious power, so you have all the endurance and patience you need. And when you think about how Paul likened this power that God makes available to his people, to the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, what it says is, you have access to resurrection power, to resurrection power. Let that thought sink into you. Jesus had power to conquer death, the one thing man cannot conquer. Jesus conquered. Greatest miracle ever, the resurrection, because it pointed out who he was to the world. The greatest miracle ever, because it showed that Jesus had power beyond any earthly power. So while some earthly force may try to wreak havoc in your life, while you may think that you're under the control of the power of the economy, the power of the government, the state, power of your employer, the power of what other people think of you. None of that is the power that Jesus has. Ultimately, the control over life and death. A boss can only fire you. The economy can only bankrupt you, right? Enemies can only criticize you. Or if it gets physical, all they can do is hurt or kill your physical body. But none of them can take away your eternal prize or destroy the life given you in Christ. No earthly power can separate you from God's love. Romans 8, 38-39. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And he goes through a whole list here. He says, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or worries about tomorrow. Even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what that says is, your problems are no match for Jesus' power. Your sin is no match for Jesus' power. When you rely on Jesus, who has the power to conquer death, you gain the power to conquer life. To conquer life. Oh, and when the Bible suggests that we have access to God's power, remember, it's still his power. It's still his power. It's not ours to command, but it's his power that he works through us. Often you may have heard somebody pray and say, I bind Satan or I bind this demon or whatever. Well, that's not biblical. Jude 9, the Archangel Michael is fighting with Satan. And he says, one of the mightiest of the angels did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but he simply said, the Lord rebuke you, not I rebuke you. You should always pray and say, Lord, would you do this? Would you do this? The same with claiming one of Jesus' promises. Never pray and demand it. Jesus said you can have whatever you ask, not demand. Like praying you have the power to heal, indicate that you believe it and that you can get relief, your aching back. Because in John 15:7, Jesus said, but if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask, not demand, anything you want and it will be granted. 1 John 5:13, 14 supports this, where he said, and we're confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our request, we also know that he'll give us what we ask, not demand. So in other words, if you need God's power to do what is right, since that pleases God, it is yours. If you need God's power to do his work, boy, God won't hesitate to give it to you. He wants you to have it, to do it to his glory. If there's anything that will add to your walk with the Lord, God's power is available to you. The very same power that raised Jesus from the grave. And you know, that raises a good point. Because when you think about resurrection, what came first? Pain? Suffering? Death? 1 Peter 4:1 says, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must arm yourselves with the same attitude he had and be ready to suffer too. God's power won't always save you from suffering. It won't always save you from pain. But his power will see you through it. We can see examples in Scripture. Joseph in the Old Testament. God's power didn't save him from being sold into slavery, later being tossed into prison, but God's power did later raise him up so that he was in a position in Egypt to save his family, his people from starvation. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, God's power didn't save him, rescue him from going to prison, but God's power allowed him, inspired him to write a large portion of the New Testament that has been changing lives ever since. Over the past 2,000 plus years. And it's the same power, along with all the hope that you need, that God's already given you to do life. To do life and to make a difference in the lives of others. All you need is to want it enough to ask God for it. To want it enough to ask God for it. Power. But Acts 1:8, Jesus said, he gives to you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. You will receive to be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. All you need to do is want it enough. Do you? Enough to be Jesus' witness. Let's pray.